You would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Since it's the 4th of July weekend, it is imperative that I preach a patriotic sermon. But this may not be totally patriotic, a little political maybe. We'll see how it turns out here. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, Jesus, in words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Father, today we truly do marvel at what a great God you are. We truly marvel at your plan. Truly marvel at how you've even dealt with this nation and how you have dealt with nations throughout history and how you raise them up to do your work and then you put them down and you raise up another. And Father, we stand amazed at who you are. We thank you that we can call you Father, that our citizenship is in heaven, that you are our King, and we thank you so much for the privilege of placing us in a nation where we're free to express that love and express that worship to you. And now I pray today that as we do, you will teach us important lessons on how to be good citizens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know missionaries who have a dual citizenship. And they got that dual citizenship because they went to a mission field to a foreign country, and they lived in that foreign country for a long, long time. And after they lived there a long time, it's possible for them to gain citizenship in that nation as well as maintain their citizenship in the United States. And really, there's not a problem with that. There's generally no issues, no problems with a dual citizenship unless there's a conflict. Now, you can try to imagine what that would be like if, say, for example, our friends who are missionaries in Australia and have a dual citizenship, United States and Australia, no problem, unless what would happen if the United States went to war with our from down under? Well, then there'd be a bit of a tension, wouldn't there? And Christians live in that kind of tension all the time. Why? Well, because we are citizens of the United States, and yet this world is not our home. Heaven's our home. The longer I live, it really does seem to me that the less of a patriot I have become. I know that's a startling confession to make, but you might understand. You might say, well, obviously I can understand why that would happen, because as your nation seems to go to pot with bad leadership. But that's not always the case. True to some extent, I'm sure, but I really think that my patriotism is giving way to a greater and greater, greater love for the eternal God who is the eternal King, and His kingdom will never change. And the more I love Him, the harder it is to be a patriot of just a plain old country. In fact, Jonathan Edwards explained that love for country is often nothing more than an extension of love for self. You ever thought about that? Only a guy like Edwards would ever think about something like that. But let me read what he said about this, okay? "When private affections reach out to a considerable number, we're ready to look at them as truly virtuous and applaud them highly. That's what happens with a man's love for a large party or for a country. His private system contains only a small part, even of the world of mankind, let alone the whole universe. But there are quite a lot of individuals in it. And given the limitedness of his mind and the narrowness of his views, they're ready to occupy his whole mental field and seem to be everything. Among the Romans, for example, love for their country was the highest virtue. Yet this vaunted action of theirs was employed for the destruction of the rest of mankind, as it were. The larger the number of individuals to which a private affection extends, the more closely that private system will resemble the universe, and the more apt men will therefore be to mistake it for true virtue. So what do you do as a Christian? Well, you can never forget that love for God is the chief thing. And that love generally wages war against self-love, and therefore even a self-love that would be an expression of love for country. So does that mean we're not supposed to love our country? No. What it means is simply this. We are supposed to do exactly what the King of Kings tells us we ought to do in every relationship, and that involves our relationship with our culture and with our nation, and with the leaders of our nation. So what did the king tell us to do? Well, he made a very simple statement in a very interesting situation. The situation is described for you in the words that we read in verse 15 through 21. There were these religious authorities who were attempting to trap Jesus. Now, for reasons that I will describe in a few moments, the religious authorities themselves, the movers and the shakers in this case, did not go and ask the question to trap Jesus themselves. Rather, they sent their representatives, verse 15, verse 16. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, this was an intentional plot. This was something they planned on, you'll notice. They plotted together. And it was the Pharisees who were behind all of this. They especially hated Jesus because Jesus had this tendency to regularly uncover their foolishness, their wickedness, yea, their hypocrisy in religious teaching. And so they hated him because he was constantly exposing their self-centeredness and their self-love. I mean, these are the people who made rules about how you ought to keep the law of God. In fact, the rules were supposed to be applied to everyone. They insisted that everyone who called themselves a Jew would keep their rules that expressed how they were supposed to keep the law of God and how, therefore, they would express love to God. Frankly, I don't know that they were really concerned about the fact that other people didn't keep their rules all the time, because they kept their rules as well as they wanted to. And really, the final analysis, they were about the only ones who were going to get into the kingdom of heaven, in their humble opinion. So it really didn't matter. Now, another major party at that time, of course, were the Sadducees. The Sadducees weren't quite as religious and so-called spiritual as the Pharisees. They were more political, more concerned about their relationship with the government in Rome. Then there's this other group. It's not one of the major groups, but it is a faction that you need to consider. It's listed here in verse 16. The Herodians. They were almost totally a political group. They received their name, obviously, because of their love and their concern for Herod or the Herod family. They were totally political, loved the rule of the Herod family over the Jews. In particular, at this time, it would have been Herod Antipas. He ruled all over Palestine during Jesus' ministry, really from 4 BC all the way to 39 AD. And so you have these three major groups, but all of these various power groups, significant people, and authoritative people that you see listed in the New Testament, you know, whether it's the scribes or the Sanhedrin or the lawyers, the chief priests, the elders, you know, whatever it might be, they would have belonged almost certainly to one of these groups, either the Pharisees, Sadducees, or the Herodians. The leaders of at least two of these parties, you'll notice in your text, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. They collaborated together to send spies for the express purpose of entangling Jesus. Now, what's really interesting is that the Herodians and the Pharisees were generally arch enemies. They didn't like each other at all. You can understand why. I mean, the Pharisees hated Rome. They hated the Roman government. They hated anybody who ruled over them. The Herodians liked the family of Herod, appointed by Rome. So the Pharisees generally considered the Herodians to be unrighteous, almost pagan. But here's the problem. How in the world were the Pharisees supposed to embark on this situation, this task of asking Jesus about the matter of paying taxes to Rome. Everybody knew what they believed. Everybody knew they were against that. They can't walk up to Jesus in public and ask that question because everybody knows. They're being hypocrites again. But the Herodians, they were friends with Rome. They would have looked favorably upon paying taxes, so get them to ask the question. And the whole intent here, you'll notice this word entangle. It's a hunting term. It means to set a snare or to entrap an unwary animal. You know, the animal just walks into the thing and didn't know what was happening, and all of a sudden he's caught. When Luke writes this story, he adds a little bit more for us. He says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said. And so you have these people like spies back in the corner in the dark shadows watching Jesus, looking for the opportunity to lay that snare, to be able to catch him, take hold of him for something that he said. That's the whole issue. And the representatives who were sent with the Pharisees and with the Herodians' authority. You have the word actually, apostello here. We get our word apostle. They sent them, these representatives, these spies, with their authority to do their work. They're like hirelings, lurking in the dark, waiting for the opportunity. And I wonder, as they show up, and they create this opportunity by asking this question, did the people, I mean, there's a crowd around Jesus, did the people know what they were up to? Did they sense that these guys were insincere? I think it would have been really difficult for them to really pick up on the fact that these men did not really mean what they were saying, because they're actually saying some nice things about Jesus. Look at the rest of verse 16. They were saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Well, they surely appear to be sincere here, don't they? They shape their questions to sound like they really want to know. You know, what's the truth on this matter? And as they do this, it appears to me that these guys never ever really understood that Jesus had the ability to read the thoughts and the heart. I mean, how many times does your Bible say that Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees were thinking? Jesus knew exactly what the people in the crowd were thinking. I mean, sometimes Jesus would ask them questions that just pulled their thoughts right to the surface so everybody would know what they were thinking. Must be these spies sent by the Herodians and the Pharisees had never been around. They think they're going to trick Jesus? Their actions are tantamount to my little grandson putting a patch on his eye, putting on his pirate hat, you know, putting a hook in his left hand, picking up his plastic sword and saying, "Arg, I'm a pirate." He's not a pirate. He's my grandson. Yeah, I know who he is. Yeah, who does he think he's fooling? Well, this is about how foolish these people were. They come to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, their Creator, who knows every thought in their heart. We know that you always tell the truth. And we know, you know, they might have been able to fool their peers. But could they fool Jesus? I mean, in pretense, they say some pretty nice things here. They didn't believe him. Notice, for example, they say, Jesus, we know that you're true. They're pretending to be sincere by latching on to the fact that Jesus is a man of integrity. I mean, that's a compliment. There's no question about that. How interesting. Men with no integrity whatsoever saying about Jesus, we know that you're a man of integrity. Whatever you say, it's going to be true. Jesus was everything that they were pretending to be and more. He always was and always will be. Every moment of all eternity, whatever Jesus says, it is going to be absolutely true because he is the essence of truth. Of course he has to tell the truth. What else do they say? They say, Jesus, we know that you teach the way of God truthfully. Or as Luke put it, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. We know you're going to cut it straight. We know that whatever you say, you're going to divide it the way it ought to be divided. You're not going to have any pretense, and you're not going to have any motivations. They're not pure. You're going to do exactly what Paul told Timothy, the man of God, ought to do when he approaches the Word of God. He divides it rightly. He cuts it straight. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Jesus, we know that's the kind of guy you are. We know that you are going to teach the way of God based on truth. And I think how incredibly hypocritical that statement was. I mean, if they really believed that, if Jesus was cutting the way of God truthfully straight, telling the way of God true all the time, they would have immediately abandoned all their legalism. They did. In fact, in reality, these very people believed that Jesus was twisting the truth. That he twisted the truth that they taught. And that's why he was always exposing them. Well, the good news is Jesus did exactly what they claimed he did. He did cut the truth straight. He did teach the way of God in truth. And therefore, we ought to be able to read Jesus and we ought to know how we ought to live. They also said Jesus was not swayed by opinions. He never showed partiality. He wasn't a Democrat. He wasn't a Republican. He wasn't a Libertarian. He wasn't an Independent. Jesus simply told the truth of God and cut it straight, and wherever he landed, he landed. Wouldn't it be great to find somebody like that? Say, well, we want to know what a guy is. He's true. He's faithful. He will teach the way of God in truth. So here's their plan. These religious authorities are going to lay a trap regarding civil responsibility. Okay, they've buttered up Jesus. They've talked about the truth and how he always tells the truth. All right. And then they spring this question about taxes. They want to know this. Is it lawful? Verse 13. What do you think? 17. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We just want to know your opinion on this, Jesus. We've already acknowledged that you're going to tell the truth and you're going to cut the way of God truthfully. And therefore, whatever you tell us, we're going to believe is true. Wait a minute. Wait. We want you to tell us your opinion about paying taxes to Caesar because we believe you always tell the truth, and when you tell us what is true about paying taxes to Caesar, we're going to weigh it and decide if it's true. That's really what they're saying. What hypocrisy. That sounds kind of human-like, doesn't it? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Or is it not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? There's the question. Okay, right or wrong? Black and white. There's not a lot of gray area here. Either one's right or the other's right. So how are we going to find an answer here that's not going to offend somebody? That's the plan. See, that's the whole plan. They stated this question in such a way that it's either one or the other. There are no choices other than that. You're going to offend somebody. And that's why they stated it this way, because their plan was to force Jesus to incriminate himself with his own words. Obviously, this whole thing about paying taxes, it was a hot issue. And it doesn't have a right answer, in their opinion. So they plan for Jesus to offend the political powers, because if he offends the political powers with the wrong answer here, they're going to kill him. At least that's what they're hoping. In fact, Luke said that when he recorded this story, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So Jesus had to offend the political leader. Unless Jesus answered on the other side. And he says, oh yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. Now he's going to offend his followers. Either way, he loses. It's a lose-lose situation according to these spies who were questioning him. And you have to understand, this tax was so offensive. Because really it wasn't a matter of opinion. Nobody's opinion mattered. If this is what Rome said, This is the law. You pay it. It was a tribute. It was placed on every Jewish citizen living in the Roman Empire, and the whole purpose of the tax was to pay for the privilege of living in the Roman Empire. Now, how would a Jewish person feel a lot about that? Wait a minute. You're charging me a tax to live in my land? In fact, it's not even your land, Rome. God gave this land to Abraham. This is our land. Abraham, our father, was promised this land. God gave it to him. You came it. You're the interloper. You're the encroacher. And you're going to charge me a tax for the privilege of living on my land? Where do you think this is, Washington, D.C.? And so you can kind of understand why the Jewish people living there were a little bit ticked about this. In fact, it just wasn't lawful at all in their thinking for a Jewish person, a child, a person who belonged in the kingdom of God, Abraham's family. It wasn't lawful for that person at all to pay tax to Rome. I mean, God's law was really, really clear for them. They were supposed to be paying tax. Sometimes we call it tithe or offering. But God stipulated all these taxes that they were supposed to be paying to maintain the temple worship and the society of Israel. Those laws were really clear. They were in the Bible. So surely these deceptive people think we've got Jesus trapped. He can't answer this one. But they had failed to think through their plan seriously. They mistakenly figured this is an either or. There's nothing else. There's one answer or the other answer, and one of them's going to be wrong. Either you pay the tax to Rome, or you pay the tax and tithe to the temple. But you can't do both of those. But wait, remember that according to their own statement, they're asking the teacher who always told the truth and always taught the way of God in truth. Is that what they really want to know? Is that what we want to know? I mean, when we ask these hard questions about how I'm supposed to live as a citizen in a nation that doesn't necessarily fear God, do I really want to know the way of God in truth? Well, the man of integrity sees all through these schemes and these pretenses. Notice what he says in verse 18. He was aware of their malice, and he said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" You see, what they're up to is perfectly clear to Jesus. This is no, so he calls them what they are. I mean, he being perfect in wisdom, demonstrates the fallacy of the spies' proposition. Look at his answer. It's incredible. "Show me the coin for the tax." They brought him the denarius. Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He asked for a particular coin because there was a particular coin that was designated for paying this poll tax. It was a denarius. A denarius was the equivalent of a common laborer's day's wage. So each year, every person living in the Roman Empire who had the privilege of living there had to pay a day's wage tax just to live there. And Jesus said, look at that coin. Tell me, whose inscription and image is on this coin? Answer's obvious. Caesar's. Okay. Now you have to understand. These men knew that's about where this thing was going to go. Because now they had Jesus trapped. How so? Well, he would have to denounce this practice for several reasons. One of which is this. That image of Caesar showed him sitting on a throne, clothed in the robe of a priest. So he wasn't just the king. He was the priest king. That made him deity, which he claimed. And these Jews knew full well that this teacher in Israel knew the law very well. And one thing God said is, you're not supposed to make graven images. Another thing is, you would never say that a man is deity, equivalent with God or equal with God. And so here was this coin that you were supposed to use and pay taxes with, and it broke all these rules in God's Word that were so plain. His law was broken so many different ways. I mean, they had him. Jesus was about to destroy his reputation. No one was going to believe what he had to say now. He would have to denounce the use of that coin and the practice of paying that hated tax to the hated Romans. Pilate was going to kill him for sure. The Herodians, the friends of Rome, are going to go back and they're going to tell King Herod, this is what this teacher was saying. Problem. Jesus didn't say what they thought he was going to say. Here's the solution. It's simple, it's resolute, it's marvelous. Last part of verse 21, then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And folks, that principle remains true for all of us who would follow God in every culture. Give to Caesar that which is rightfully his. Question, what is rightfully Caesar's? Well, obviously, in this conversation, in this situation, taxes. Now, these were people, Jesus was talking to people who knew very well what taxes were. They had been given certain rules about taxes, about offerings, sometimes called tithes, in order to maintain the government over the people. For example, the law required that each person over the age of 20 every year had to pay the half shekel temple tax. Why? Well, to support the work. Exodus 30, beginning with verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people, see, census isn't just for Americans. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. A ransom for my life? Yeah, you get the privilege of being one of God's people. That there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half the shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, flat tax. The rich don't pay more. The poor don't pay less. Everybody pays the same thing. These people were knowledgeable about this. I mean, they knew somebody has to support the temple work. The temple work is very, very important. Plus, I mean, really, that was the government because the priests and the prophets were the leaders of the people before they had a king. So they had to support the government. Well, that was back then. Now you come to the day in which Jesus is talking to these Jews and they still have to pay that. And they also have to pay the Roman taxes. And that's where the gripe is. That's where the rub is because, man, when Rome came to tax, it was almost as bad as all the taxes and offerings and tithes that God required for the temple. Because there were three required taxes in Rome you just had to pay. One was the ground tax. The ground tax was 10% of all grain, 20% of all fruit and wine. It was either paid in cash or it was paid in kind. There was an income tax. We're all familiar with that. Can you imagine? The income tax in Rome was 1% of their income. You probably thought Roman had a lot of taxes. And then there was this poll tax. That's the tax that's at issue here, the privilege of living in the Roman Empire. A day's wage. But then there's all these other taxes. And the other taxes were the way the people were getting cheated. That's why the tax collectors were so hated, because they had creative ways of getting this tax. There's a duty tax, which was 2.5% up to 12.5% on everything that was imported or exported into and out of that part of the country. They had tolls. They had to pay tolls for driving on roads, going over bridges. I mean, it's almost like they lived in Florida. Do you realize how wealthy you have to be to drive through Florida unless you know the back roads? All these tolls, they had to pay sales taxes. There was a tax on pack animals, on carts, on axles, on wheels. Does any of that sound familiar? You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Well, as the government of Rome grew larger and larger and larger, someone had to support it, and the taxes increased and increased and increased until finally the government imploded. And we may live to see the same results in America. And God teaches that in spite of that, we are to pay taxes in order to support legitimate government oversight. Yep. Romans 13, verse 6. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. This wasn't written to Jews. This was written to citizens who lived in a secular government. You also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Boy, I struggle with that sometimes. You know, I look at who the authorities are in Washington, and ministers of God. But don't call them reverend. They're supposed to be attending to everything, this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Surely we don't agree with everything that our tax money goes to pay for, do we? You know what? They didn't agree with that in Rome either. Christians in Rome sure didn't agree with what they were doing with their tax money, but God said, pay it anyway. Because he doesn't put the individual in charge of making this decision. He says, you just pay. And that is a very difficult act of submission for us people who are very independent by nature. Do you stop and consider the stock we are from? Our forefathers took on the mightiest power in the world at that time and fought for our freedom, and we never got over it. And you start taking my freedom, there's going to be another fight. That's just the way we are by nature. But government by representation and really majority rules, that's almost never been seen in the world. I mean, this is a unique situation we live in. And in that setting, God says, you give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Another thing that belongs to Caesar is duty. You know, one of the hardest duties of the people who lived in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was just to keep from having insurrection and rebellion. They were so famous for this sort of thing that the Romans stationed a garrison of troops right there in downtown Jerusalem. Because you just knew there was going to be a rebellion any moment. And they couldn't do it. God says, no, you give duty to your government because he is the one who has ordained them. Therefore, we honor them and we respect those positions. And therefore, God also expects us to obey the rules that these governing authorities make, which means there are times when you really do have to go serve on jury duty. Does that agitate you? Steve, how much do we make on jury duty nowadays? $50 a day or $8 a day? Okay, you get to leave your job and go to jury duty. Why? That's your duty. You pay it to Caesar. Okay? You vote. Even if you really don't care for the candidates, go vote. Because that's your duty. In days of war, if there's a draft, you get drafted, what do? Burn your draft card, go to Canada? No, your duty is the government. You get a driver's license, you pay insurance, that's your duty. You recycle? I suppose if it becomes a law, you'll have to do it. Some of you might live in jurisdictions where you have to have 5 garbage cans out in front of your house, one for everything. That's your duty, if that's the law. And we don't do these things because we like to. We do them because God says, you give Caesar that which is Caesar's. And some of that is respect. And we respect our governing authorities because we are afraid of them. You're kidding me. No, really. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Can you imagine that? Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Okay, you don't want to be afraid of them. Do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That's just a good basic principle of fear. And fearing a government that might harm you is sufficient motivation to submit. And you're telling patriots or sons of patriots who gave their life for freedom, this is the way we ought to live? No, actually, I'm just reading the operator's manual that our Creator gave to us. He says, do this. Why? Because we're supposed to maintain a good testimony. That's how we do it, respecting the institution that God ordains. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Same thing Paul said. Whether it be to an emperor, a supreme, or a governor sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We're supposed to be setting an example by giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But everything isn't Caesar's. See, that's where the difficulty comes. Everything is not Caesar's. Because you're supposed to give to God what rightfully belongs to God. And everything belongs to God. So how do you do this? Well, you love God supremely. And proper love expresses God's ownership of everything that we have. Remember the lawyer came to Jesus, asked him this, teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. There's not much left. You love him with your whole being. You love him with everything. It is a willing sacrifice. It involves a sacrifice of your heart. That's your mind, your will, your emotions. I mean, everything is given over to God so that every desire, every plan, every purpose, everything about you is given to God, and it is submitted to God, and it looks for God's approval. And since God is our Creator, it's only fitting that everything would belong to Him. But if everything belongs to God, what about me? I mean, what is there in life for me? And one of the most difficult lessons that we have to learn, and it's so hard for us to learn it because by nature we don't believe it, and by our culture we are not taught it. The one thing that's so difficult for us to learn is life is not about me. Because you live in a culture where you're taught life is about you. It all revolves around you. It all centers on you. And that you are happy is the most important thing in life. It makes this decision very, very, very difficult, that everything belongs to God. And part of it, too, is the culture you're living in. If you're going to make sacrifices and say, well, I'm going to love you like I love myself, you live among a bunch of peers who are self-centered and who are selfish. And when you start making sacrifices on their behalf, they will take your sacrifices and they'll never even say thank you. They'll never even acknowledge what you've done. They'll just assume somehow you must owe it to them. So we have to have great confidence in God's plan here and say, okay, God, if this is what you want me to do, okay. And that God who said, I own everything, says, now I want you to give some things to the government, whatever's owed them. But what if the government wants something that belongs to God? That happens sometimes. Well, we have to be faithful to God whenever there's a conflict. Because sometimes there's an occasion where a God-ordained authority will step over his boundaries. And he will demand something that belongs to God. And God is not surprised when that happens, folks. In fact, sometimes God puts those people in authority in order to chasten his people who have been rebellious against him. And so sometimes you end up with this conflict. And in those rare cases when that happens, we have to follow the faithful testimony of the apostles who ran into that same kind of a situation where the people who were in charge made rules and they said, you can't preach the gospel anymore. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you decide. Ooh. They knew the answer. They went out and kept preaching. They arrested them again. They said, stop that. We made a rule. You can't do that. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Now, folks, there may come a time in your life where you must obey God. And it's in conflict with what men require. You obey God because you give to God the things that are God's. And he says, give the things to Caesar that are Caesar's. But God's things are not Caesar's things. Now, close this thing. Look at the response. Silence is golden. These hypocrites, they couldn't trap the king. Luke said they're not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Silence is a pretty good indication that truth just triumphed. I mean, really, mere men aren't going to trip up God in an argument. And the only right response to God saying anything to us is to marvel, just be astonished at what he said. And we are amazed at the instruction that Jesus Christ gave to us here. It is so simple. It is so right. But they couldn't catch the king. They couldn't trap the king because the king wasn't going to be trapped until he allowed himself to be trapped. He came to this earth to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And he laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. They couldn't trap him till he was ready. I mean, who's going to overpower the Creator? So the hypocrites just walked away marveling. Verse 22. And when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and they went away. Even unsaved people marvel when Christ's standard is demonstrated. And that's how we are supposed to carry out the plan that he has for us all the time. That he would receive glory when people see our good works and they glorify the Father in heaven. Folks, listen. We Christian people ought to be the best citizens of the nation of the United States. We ought to be the most faithful, most dependable, most trustworthy people in America. And honestly, I would not be surprised if the day will come when you're going to have to make hard choices. Hard decisions. It may honestly get to the point where someone will say, I'm sorry, but you cannot preach that gospel because it is divisive, it is discriminatory, and therefore it is hate speech. What are you going to say? Well, I have to obey God because I render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and some things don't belong to Caesar, but everything belongs to God. And so I give to God what is his. And in doing that, we ought to be the best of citizens. We may not make good patriots, but we'll be good citizens for the glory of God. All right? That's a good thing to think about on the 4th of July. Instead of, I have liberty to do whatever I want to do. Not necessarily, okay? All right, let me invite you back tonight. How's Tim feeling? Okay, Beth might be giving a report on the, you think he's going to make it tonight? Okay, all right. Well, the plan is that the Maynesses are going to give a report on their new work up in Minneapolis, where they're going to start a church and work with people up there, with the Hmong people. But Tim's a little bit under the weather, but we think he's going to make it. You probably ought to just show up just to see what's going on. Yeah, well, I'm pretty sure everything's going to be okay, and if not, we'll do something. But great opportunity for us to get to know a little bit better about this new work that the Lord's directing them to, so you can pray for them better. Also, we'll be having a little social time afterwards, so bring finger food with you. The instructions are in the bulletin. I can't remember. Something like normal people bring double portions, single people bring half a portion. You better read the bulletin, okay? Find out what you're supposed to bring. And we're looking forward to a good time of fellowship here tonight. Father, help us now as we go to remember we do have a great privilege because of where we live. You've given us incredible opportunities, but it may not always be this way. Lord, whatever happens in this culture of ours, help us to remember that it's your plan for us to give to Caesar whatever is rightfully his, but to give to you everything, because it is rightfully yours. Lord, help us to be faithful, that we might have a good testimony. We pray in Jesus' name.